Better believe it. I've been looking forward to this all day long. Meet with God's people. Get a little while out of Sodom and Babylon and Egypt. Father, bless your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Folks, I hope what's going on today and tomorrow is not an indication of what's going to be going on in June and July and August. Amen. We'll get up to 95 and stay there. That could happen. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1 with me tonight, please. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, I came out of a church that said this is a closed book. Not the pastor, but a lot of people in there. And I've heard many, many, many times down through the years, people say, well, our pastor just didn't believe in preaching from Revelation, and so forth and so on. That's a sad thing. I'm going to tell you why it's sad. It's one of the books of the Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And if the book of Revelation is closed, it is closed to a closed mind, not to someone who wants to know the truth. Because the book of Revelation says some things that absolutely, for one thing, it complements what's said about the Lord in other parts of the Bible, but it is a revelation into the future about the Lord Jesus. Notice it says in verse 1 of chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Greek word translated revelation is apokalypsis. I've said to you time and time again, the word apokalypsis means an unveiling, an unfolding, to open up into the future. Not only is the book of Revelation a book of prophecy about the future, but the book of Revelation is also a book that reveals the Lord Jesus Christ more fully and complements the Gospels and the Pauline epistles. The book of Revelation was written about 90 to 95 AD. This would make it at least 60 years after the ascension of Christ. That's a long time now. 60 years after the ascension of Christ. Most of the people were dead that saw him ascend from the Mount of Olives. Most of them were dead. They were gone. All of the apostles were gone except John. He's the only one. The last one left is the Apostle John. And when I was in Ephesus, they said that they have a tradition over there that John was kept in a certain place, and they show the place where he was kept, and they went back to get him the next day, and he was gone. A lot of traditions that have to do with the apostles, but we do not know how the Apostle John died. We don't know that. But we do know that he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. The Isle of Patmos is in the Aegean Sea. The Aegean Sea is a little sea off of the Mediterranean Sea. And so it's connected with the Mediterranean. And the Mediterranean, of course, if you folks, you know your geography, you all know where the Mediterranean is. You know that on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea is Israel. On the eastern shore. The entrance to the Mediterranean Sea is the Straits of Gibraltar. And there you go through the Strait of Gibraltar. On the left-hand side as you go through, you've got Europe. And on the right-hand side, Africa. And you go through that strait to get to the Mediterranean and come back out of that strait. There's no other way into the Mediterranean Sea. In the Bible, it's called the Great Sea. In the book of Revelation chapter 13, the Bible says, I saw a beast rise up out of the sea. I believe, with every indication of what we're looking at, it's talking about the Mediterranean Sea. And because of the context of the prophecy. So the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John while he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos. Now, that's unusual. That's different. And while he was there, he gave us this revelation that was given to him. If you go to Patmos, I've been one time, you'll find a Greek Orthodox church that's built over the spot where the Apostle John is supposed to have lived in a cave. And this Greek Orthodox church sits there, and it's quite a sight to see. And when you go back inside these churches like that, you'll find they have candles everywhere. And you'll find that the walls and the ceiling are black. And the reason they are is because of the centuries, not just years, centuries of burning candles. And the soot that comes off of the candle, the flame as it rises from the candle, It's literally blackened the walls and blackened the ceiling. It's quite a thing to see. Quite a thing. It shows that it had been used for a long time. And in Patmos, the Eastern Orthodox Church broke away from the Roman Catholic Church in 1050 AD. One of the things they broke away over was the issue of marriage. The Catholic Church holds to this day that their priests don't marry. The Greek Orthodox priest can marry. Which one's closer to the Bible? The Greek Orthodox. Peter had a mother-in-law. It's hard to get a mother-in-law if you don't have a wife. Unless he went down to the market and bought him one day. So he had a wife. And so therefore he was married. And Peter's supposed to be the first pope. And of course all this business is something that has evolved down through the years. But in any event, Patmos is a mysterious place. And so the Bible says that John was caught up in the Spirit. And when he was caught up into the Spirit, I believe that he was physically transformed in the Spirit into the future. And this makes him different. Because the Old Testament prophets, when they prophesied, they had visions. They certainly did. They saw things. They certainly did. But there's no indication that they were ever caught up. See? But the Apostle John was caught up. Notice he was caught up. Chapter number 4. I saw a door opened in heaven and a voice that said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee." And so John the Apostle was caught up from the earth. Now that's quite a remarkable thing. Because that makes John the Apostle a type of the church of the living God. Now when a man becomes a type of something, you better start paying special attention to what's going on with him. He was caught up into the third heaven. You and I both know the three heavens, not seven. There's three of them. And seven heavens makes nice poetry, but it has nothing to do with the Bible. A lot of things are nice poetry, but it has nothing to do with the truth. Just like Dante's Inferno and the rest of it. In Dante's Inferno, or Dante's vision of hell, do you know what hell is? Pardon? It's frozen. And it's quite a thing to see Dante talking about hell and see a frozen lake and the people that go down into it. And when you enter into the place, the sign over Dante's Inferno says, "All that enter in give up hope." There's no hope. Now, he has some elements of the truth, but the sea of glass that Dante put down there belongs up here. Because in Revelation chapters number 4 and 5, there is a sea of glass. When the Apostle John saw a throne, he saw a sea of glass. How large was it? It's in the third heaven. It's a sea that has more reality to it than the sea here on this earth, because everything here is going to evaporate, burn with, elements will burn with fire. And so he saw a sea of glass, he saw a throne upon it, and he saw a rainbow, not half a rainbow, but a complete rainbow circling it. And he had 24 elders in front of it and 4 cherubims in front of it and seraphim flying through the heavens crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So John got a good picture of what the third heaven looks like with that great high priest seated at the right hand of the Father, but that's not what he saw. In the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ is presented in 3 distinct perspectives. The first perspective is where he stands in the midst of his church, 7 golden candlesticks, holding 7 stars in his hands. That is as he relates to the body of Christ. He has hair white as snow, eyes a flame of fire. He speaks as the voice of many waters. His feet are as fine brass. His whole countenance is shining as the noonday sun. In plainer words, as he relates to the church of the living God, he is the Ancient of Days. He's the one that shows up in the book of Daniel as the Ancient of Days. But he's also the Lamb of God. In the chapters number 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, he's the Lamb of God as he relates to all of mankind. For he is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the elect. I messed up, didn't I? And I'm glad you all jump on stuff like that. You're listening. He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the what? The whole world. This is why as a lamb he appears before the throne of God. A Bible says a lamb as it had been slain. And there we have blood. We have a lamb, we have blood, and we have a sacrifice. Now it is from heaven that the seals are opened and the book is opened, because he has the right to open it. He's earned that right. And time again it says, he is worthy, he is worthy, he is worthy, he is worthy. He is worthy, he is worthy, he is worthy. All right, he earned that worthiness. Then the third aspect or perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ is when he comes in Revelation 19, he doesn't come as a lamb being slain from the foundation of the world. He doesn't come as the one with hair white as snow, eyes of flame and fire and all of that, simply in that perspective. But he comes as a man of war. Man of war. Because he's coming on a war horse. He's riding on a white horse and he has a two-edged sword that goes forth from his mouth. And the Bible says he comes to make war. So that's that simple. Then, of course, you see him on the throne, the great white throne, Revelation chapter number 20. And when he sits on that great white throne, he'll be sitting there as the Lord God Almighty to judge the universe. So the book of Revelation presents him as the Almighty. Now, what you're trying to do is to take a spirit being that is an invisible spirit being. Can you find one place from Genesis to Revelation that shows you what the Father looks like? You'll not. You won't find it. You won't find it. It's not in there. So, if I ask you tonight to tell me who the Father is, what would you tell me? Pardon? All three and one in three. Three and one, one in three. The one in the middle died for me, right? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. True. But they do have distinct identities. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost all have distinct identities. Now, I'm not talking about three different gods. They definitely have identities because they communicate. Let us make man in our own image. My Father, which is in heaven, he said, I do the works of my Father, which sent me. I can only say what he gave me to say. I only hear what he tells me. My place in life, my ministry, is to do the will of him that sent me. God, for he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. God, the Godhead, God the Father, but took upon himself the form of a servant and condescended down to this earth. But now think about it for a moment. If when you think of God the Father, what do you think of? Spirit, exactly. Spirit. He's a spirit being. He's a spirit being. That's all you've got to go by. There's really no more than that. There's no more that you can add to that. And if you try to take anything that has been created, you lower him immediately. For you have taken the Creator, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have lowered him down to the level of his creation. And that won't work. You can't lower him to the level of his creation. He condescended. God took on a body and became flesh. So the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is a book of sevens. Why seven? Why not three? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. What does the number seven represent? Exactly. It represents completion. Is this some arbitrary thing that we thought up, or is it real? You can go through the Bible and you'll find seven. You'll find seven is God's number of completion. Exactly. So if the book of Revelation is the completion of the canon of Scripture, then the number seven should be prominent, right? And it is prominent. The Bible says that he stands in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. The Bible says he has seven stars in his hands. The Bible says that he addresses the seven churches of Asia Minor and starts with Ephesus and ends with Laodicea. He hands out seven blessings. He gives out seven judgments to these churches in Asia Minor. I've been to Turkey. That's where they're located. Ephesus and all the rest of them. Smyrna, Laodicea, Thyatira, Sardis, and Pergamos, and Philadelphia. All of these churches are located in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. Now, modern-day Turkey did not exist 2,000 years ago. It did not exist. It was non-existent. 2,000 years ago, when the Lord Jesus was here, Muslims did not exist. You need to understand that. They did not exist. The Muslim religion was nowhere to be found on the face of this earth. Muhammad was born in 600 and whatever it was, 10, 20, 30, 40 A.D. And he's the father of the Muslim religion. And what he did when he created the Muslim religion was to take Old Testament scripture by the Jews. He took some of whatever he knew about the New Testament and about the Lord Jesus. He compiled it together and created his Quran. Once he had created the Quran, he created the Book of Islam. But the work that was left for Muhammad to do is to create the Hadith. The Hadith is his commentary on the Quran. And if you're a Muslim scholar, if you're an imam, if you're one that's going to teach Islam, what you're going to do is take the Quran and give it to the people to memorize. You're going to take the hadith to interpret it. See what I mean? Because that is Muhammad's own words, his own interpretation of the Quran. But keep in mind, when the book of Revelation was written, about 90 to 95 AD, none of this existed. The Muslims were polytheists. They had all kinds of gods. They believed in all kinds of. They had all kinds of superstition. For example, the crescent moon. You see, that's a sign of Islam, right? Have you seen the crescent moon? Well, do you know you can trace that back to the moon god? They worshiped the moon god, and so therefore they just carried over from that superstition of the moon god into their faith. And so that becomes part of Islam. So the book of Revelation is written about the Lord Jesus Christ about 90 to 95 AD, when all of the apostles are dead and gone except the Lord Jesus Christ. So where were the apostles? They were with the Son of God. It's quite noteworthy to note that not a one of them are mentioned in the book of Revelation as appearing. Have you noticed? Peter, James, Philip, Bartholomew, Thaddeus, none of them, Matthew, none of them are there. You don't find their names anywhere in the book of Revelation as showing up in heaven. They're not there. But the Apostle John is there as a witness. So what's it about then? It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't emphasize that enough tonight to you. In Revelation chapter number 2 and 3, these churches, these seven churches of Asia Minor, existed 2,000 years ago. But right now in America and the rest of this world, there are churches existing that fit every one of these categories. Every one of the seven. There are churches existing right now in the Sudan that have lost many of their number to martyrdom. Martyrdom. They've been murdered by the Muslims. The news media doesn't cover it in this country. They don't do it because it's not politically correct, and they're trying to push the Muslim faith and so forth. But that's the fact. Not only there, but all over the world. The church has martyrs. There aren't many of them in America, but it may depend on what's going to happen in the next few years, for there may be martyrs in this country. Martyrdom to the church does not destroy it. It doesn't separate it. It separates the chaff from the wheat. Martyrdom to the church strengthens it. Because if your wife or your husband paid the ultimate price for their Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to make you search your soul very deeply about what you believe. The Son of God's alive. Amen. Folks have gladly and freely gone to the stake, before the firing squad, to the sword, to the spear, or whatever else, with their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe that He was worth dying for, far more than living in this world for. The church of Laodicea was rich and increased in goods and had need of nothing. Well, they had need of nothing because they said they had need of nothing. He said, "You're miserable, wretched, poor, naked, and blind." They had need of everything. Are there any churches of Laodicea around? Oh yeah, we got plenty of them. They're in abundance. No doubt about that. The churches of Laodicea are everywhere. Well, what about the church of Philadelphia? What was the thing about Philadelphia that characterized it, made it different from the rest of them? He said, "You have kept my word." He said, "Because you have kept the word of patience, of my patience, you have kept my word. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation that shall try the whole earth." How important is keeping His word? Is it important which Bible you use? I mean, if you just like one over another, a lot of churches are like that. Well, I just like this one. I like that one. It's important that you have the word of God. Why? Because your faith will never be any stronger than the book that produces it. So do you have the word of God? Most Bible professors in this country, if you ask them where the Word of God is, they'll point to something that doesn't exist. So what do you mean, preacher? They'll say the Word of God exists in its purity in the original autographs. They'll not tell you that the translations are the Word of God. They'll say it contains the Word of God, NIV, the rest of them, but subject to scrutiny, subject to higher criticism. But they will say that the true Word of God is to be found in the original manuscripts. And here's the problem. Do you know where they are? Have you ever seen one? Have you ever seen anybody that's seen one? Of course not. Do they exist? I can't say they don't exist. But they do not exist in the possession of anyone. We use the word extant. The word extant simply means, yes, they may very well exist, but they could be buried somewhere, like the scroll, like the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947 were found in Qumran. Sure. The original autographs could be buried somewhere. Nobody can tell you they're not. They don't know. And you take the Church of Pergamos, for example. The Church of Pergamos, he said, I know thy works, and I know where Satan's seat dwelleth. What's Satan's seat? What's he talking about, Satan's seat? Well, 2,000 years ago, the high Babylonian priesthood moved from Babylon to Pergamos. What's that? What's the Babylonian priesthood? The Babylonian priesthood is found in chapters number 3 and 4 of Revelation, where it says, I know there are those that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, Nikaia and Laos. It's a conjunction of two words. Nikaia means to rule over the laity. Guess who does that? You know anybody that does that? Pardon? Of course they do. They create a priesthood fashioned after the Levitical priesthood. Completely after it. They've got censers, they've got smoke, they've got the whole nine yards. But is it scriptural? Of course not. The church at Smyrna, the suffering ones, suffering. When did that happen? That happened back in the early time of Christ during the 10 imperial persecutions. But are they persecuted today? Are people suffering today? Of course they are. They're suffering for their faith. A blind man in China just recently somehow or another got into the U.S. Embassy. And when he got into the U.S. Embassy, he got in there and he tried to get asylum. He tried asylum because he'd been persecuted by the communist regime in China, who is an atheistic, godless regime. And he was looking for political asylum. I don't know what happened to him. Has anybody found out what's happened to that? So they gave him back to the Chinese, bottom line. They sent him to a Chinese hospital. That's meaningless. He did want to leave, or he wouldn't have gone to the U.S. Embassy. All right. It's like the wall, the great wall over there in Berlin that separated East and West Berlin. Which side were they going from to? Yes, sir. Now, they wouldn't do something like that. Exactly. Right. Okay. Now, if I were a member of the Chinese Communist Party, I'd be ashamed that I'm alive on the face of the earth. If I have to beat people and threaten them and intimidate them and kill their wives and their children to make them stay in my country. Wouldn't you? Well, now, the reason I brought him up is because China has probably got the largest church in the world. It would dwarf America probably 3 or 4 times over. So what do you mean? They've probably got anywhere from 100 to 200 million Christians over there, maybe more. There's no way of knowing for sure, but some of the estimates that I've had come out of that country, they're called house churches. They're underground. They're clandestine. They can't come out into the public or into the open, but they are joining by the thousands. They're being born again in China. So they're trying their dead level best to get away from communism, but they're drawn to Christ, aren't they? Think about it. He said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. So what's the point in us being here then, if we don't lift him up? Everything we do should be directed toward exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we are in our lives should point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our life is about Christ. The Apostle Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. He didn't say for to live is Christ. That's not what he said. which is true in the statement, to live as Christ, because there's no life outside Him. But the Apostle Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. Paul is saying by that, that as far as I'm concerned, if I don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't care about living. Amen. That's what he said. That's what it meant. For to him to live is Christ. You see, the church at Ephesus was the church that tried them, that said they were apostles and found them liars. They had spiritual discernment. When you go all the way back to the early New Testament church at the very beginning at Ephesus, they found them to be liars. How easy would it be to determine somebody to be a liar or not? Well, there's one thing you can do. If your spirit does not witness with the spirit of the one in you and the other one, I don't care how much they mouth, they don't know the Lord Jesus. Because that's the surefire present that he's given to us believers, that by this spirit, this communion of the spirit between believers, if you never see somebody get excited about the Lord Jesus, if they're never interested in talking about him, all they want to talk about is some kind of doctrine they want to fight over. I know some people, the only thing they want to talk about is five-point Calvinism. I know another bunch that all they want to talk about is British Israelism. I know some that all they care about talking about races. I know other that some things they only care about talking about is how's the is religion today, you know, kind of a broad perspective. They have no real personal interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've talked to people, and the only thing they want to talk about is prophecy. Prophecy. Folks, I'm all for prophecy. I'm all for the, and in their place, Calvinism, British Israelism, and all of this stuff has its place. But I want to talk about the Lord Jesus. Yeah. Self-aggrandizement, that's what they're, yeah. Self-promoting. There's plenty of that around. Yeah, let me tell you what all I've done for the Lord. Well, why don't you just spare us and let us get to the judgment seat of Christ, and he'll tell us what you've done for him. You see, what he'll do is run it through that little meter over there in 1 Corinthians where he said, it'll be tried by fire. And he said, if it's wood, hay, and stubble, what'll happen to it? So you may have a truckload of wood, hay, and stubble you're dragging around. And it's not going to make it long when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, right? And the bottom line is, what could you do without him? Why do you go around bragging to people about what all you've done? You can't do anything without him. All it does is feed the flesh and build your pride. And the higher your pride gets, the further you and Christ are separated. There's no, you can't, God won't commune with a proud heart, high look, and exalted face. He just won't do it. So the book of Revelation starts out with seven churches. And the first thing he deals with is the seven churches. And the reason he does is because judgment must begin first at the house of God. Right. What's the point in God judging the world if the church is as corrupt as it can be to the core? Judgment starts first with the church. Now that's where the rapture comes in. The rapture is the catching away of the bride of Christ. The Apostle Paul said, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Remember him saying that? You're close now, brother. You remember what John the Baptist said when he looked at the bride of Christ and the body of Christ? He says, I'm a friend. I'm a friend of who? The bridegroom. 2,000 years ago, and you have to take some of it with a grain of salt, just like the espousal, the 1 year period, they say it was a year. All right, I'll accept that on the authority of about everybody I've read, they say that. I didn't live 2,000 years ago. How am I going to know these things? And the Bible doesn't say that. You know, it doesn't say it's a year. It talks about being espoused, stuff like that. The only way we can get to an authority like that is either go back into the Jewish Encyclopedia, which quotes the sources of 2,000 years ago, and that's usually where you get your authority for it. What was it like in Judaism 2,000 years ago? But according to what they say, 2,000 years ago, the bridegroom had a friend. It was his job to look out for the bride. And then the bride would be presented to him by his friend. Well, the Apostle Paul apparently was picked by the Lord Jesus Christ to look out for the bride. Now think about it for a minute. That's quite a thought, isn't it? Because the Apostle Paul is the one who wrote the letters to the bride, to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Galatia, to the church at Thessalonica, to the church at Philippi, right? Yes, he did. Over and over again, the apostle is addressing the churches because he's looking out for the churches, because he said, I will present you to him as a bride, an espoused. I have espoused you to him. Now, I think that's the wording. I have espoused you to him as a chaste virgin. In other words, I'm looking over you. When Paul's not here to look over us now, but how would he look over us? Through the book. You got that right, brother, through the book. Now, when the Lord said, I'm going away, and he said, it's necessary for you, he said, it's profitable for you that I go away. He said, if I don't go away, somebody quote it for me. The Comforter won't come, right? All right. And when he comes, what's he going to do? First thing he's going to do, he's going to guide you into all truth. All right. Through the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul was raised up just a few years after the ascension of Christ. Wasn't long. And he was raised up, and he was raised up to write the vast majority of the New Testament that laid down the doctrine of the church. Now think about the books of the New Testament that applied directly to the church and its doctrine. Pardon? He's full of mysteries. But no other New Testament book. We're not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are the Gospels. Think of them as the life of Christ and as the teachings of the Lord. They certainly have their place. But how much Christian doctrine do you find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? You see what I mean? I'm not talking about the doctrine of the death and the burial and the resurrection. Certainly that's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's the foundational doctrine. If we didn't have that, folks, forget the rest of it. It doesn't mean a thing. I'm talking about the doctrine of the polity of the church, the order of the church. I'm talking about the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, the doctrine of the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection of the body, how it's raised, the doctrine of the resurrections, how many are there. All these things are found in the Pauline epistles, you see. Not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They have their place. So where does Revelation fit in then? Where does the last book of the Bible fit in? Why is it so important? What does Revelation add that the early part of the New Testament doesn't? Pardon? Well, certainly it adds the future, but give me an incident. Give me something specific. What can you get from Revelation that you don't it's not necessarily that clear in the rest of the the New Testament? One other thing too that the Apostle Paul brought out that I didn't mention a moment ago, and that is the coming of Christ for his bride. You see, he said, I'll show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall be changed. Well, that's not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's in the Pauline epistle. This is why Paul is attacked. You wouldn't believe how the Apostle Paul is being attacked today, especially by people who call themselves Christians. You know why? Because their view of Christianity is completely different than yours and this Bible. They're falling into a demonic trap, and they're being led down that road. Yes, sir. Yeah. John, James.
That it shows how in Acts 3:23 the restitution
of all things
is going to take place, how that all the promises made to the fathers and the prophets are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it shows that God truly has not forsaken his people Israel.
That's exactly right, because in chapter 7 and chapter 14, they're named, the 12 tribes. No, they're not. No, it's not. Absolutely. They certainly are. Israel is very important in the book of Revelation. It doesn't leave you dangling. If you read Romans chapter number 11, you know God's not finished with Israel. But when you get to the book of Revelation, it begins to open it up for you. It talks about 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. Yes, sir. Yes, sir, it is. Right. The only other New Testament book that deals with Christ in His resurrected glory is the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews deals with His humanity, chapter 5, and it deals with His being Melchizedek, about Him being a priest after the Most High God, and about our access to the Father, a new and living way. But it doesn't tell us about His, it doesn't reveal Him. It tells us who He is, what He's doing, like the book of Revelation reveals Him. The book of Revelation reveals Him. Yes, sir. Well, here's the thing. The Book of Mormon was written by Joseph Smith, who's a Mason. The Mormon Temple is a recreation of Masonic Lodge. The foundation for the Mormon religion has its birth in the Masonic Lodge, which had its birth in Illuminism. It had its birth all back long before in the Knights Templar and all of that stuff that goes back into there. It has the worship of a false god. The Masonic Lodge worships many gods. The great architect of the universe. You can be a Muslim and be a Mason. You can be a Christian and be a Mason. You can be anything, as long as you admit there's some kind of a supreme power up here. Any name you want to put on it, you can put on it. The Masonic Lodge has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. 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 And when you get into Albert Pike's Morals and Dogma, he makes it plain. Our God's Lucifer. And of course, where do you get Lucifer? Isaiah 14. How far back does that go? That goes all the way back to 700 years before Christ when that was written. So it goes back a long way. And the foundation of this stuff goes back into the old Babylonian religion. We were talking about it at Pergamos, talking about all of these different gods. They create and fashion this stuff, and then they claim that it originated with them. And Masons didn't originate anything. Albert Pike originated nothing. Albert Pike took all of the religions of the world and synthesized them and created his own religion. That's what he did. He borrowed here, borrowed there, borrowed here, borrowed there. And now he says, we are illuminated. We Masons know more than anybody does. You follow what I teach you here. Lucifer's the true God. And so they just buy it and lap it up because it sounds good. And it's got a lot of stuff in it that most people who go to church never heard in their life. That's what Joseph Smith did. He took that. Created the Mormon religion. He went back into the ancient false teachings about Michael and about different gods and gods marrying and having children and all this stuff, and created the Mormon religion from it. And all of this offshoot from it, the Rosicrucian, and all of this stuff, the Rose Cross. These people have done the same thing. All they do is accommodate this stuff, create their own little thing out of it, and claim identity for it, and claim that they're the author of it, originator from it, because God, whatever God they call Him to be, saw they were so special, He revealed all these great secret depths of truths to them, which is a pack of lies. There's one God. Amen. One mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. That's what Plato taught. And I'm talking about 300 years before Christ. Plato taught a series of steps to godhood called demiurges. Little God here becomes a bigger God here, a bigger God here, a bigger God here. All this stuff. And so how far back have they gone now? They've gone back to Plato. A lot of them may not even know Plato taught that. Plato taught evolution. Long before Charles Darwin ever wrote it out in his book, Plato was teaching the doctrine of evolution. And evolution is one of the most miserable, godless hoaxes that's ever been perpetrated on anybody. The more I get into this stuff, and I've been doing some, I put some time in it, folks. Believe me, I've put some time in it. You got to be brainwashed to be an evolutionist. You have to consciously reject facts staring you right in the face to believe in evolution. It's an amazing thing. DNA has blown them completely out of the water, but they won't accept it. It has. DNA was their death knell. Yes, sir. Okay, now that's a good question. Let's find out what's going on. Good question. I've asked that 1,000 times. I've sat down at night, sat down on the swing out there, and I say to myself, now we got billions out here, never heard the gospel. What's the point? Have you ever asked that question?
Yeah.
What's the point? See, what's the point? Well, there's an answer to that. God Almighty knew the beginning. He knew the end from the beginning. And it's up to us, by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, to find out what is really going on. That's what the book of Revelation is about. The book of Revelation lays out dispensations one right after another. It talks about the rise of the Antichrist. It talks about how that the gospel is preached to the ends of the earth. In the millennium, the Bible says it's going out because a multitude too large to even number is saved out of every kindred, tongue, and people in the tribulation. That's not happening now. That's not happening now, but it's going to happen a few years from now.
I've heard some preachers say that after the rapture, there'll be no one saved. If that's true, why would you tell them not to take them on the speech?
Well, he hadn't read the book of Revelation if he says that.
I've heard preachers preach that again.
Yes, sir. One of the biggest weaknesses in evolution, and they've got many, but this is one of them, is that in order to evolve, there has to be many, many stages between one species and the eventual evolved, whatever it becomes. There has to be many, 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 many different. In other words, they don't take a giant leap from a tadpole to a man. They don't believe that. They have to go through these transitions. If they go through these transitions, where are any archaeological remains? There should be billions of them on the earth. They should be everywhere. You should be, anytime you put a spade in the ground and turn it over, there should be more bones than you can imagine of all of these intermediate species evolving. They're not there. They're not there. All they've ever found are complete whatever it is, because that's what God made. In the beginning, that's one of their real big weaknesses, along with many other. And of course, this is not about evolution tonight, but I'll tell you the truth, the more I hear it, the madder I get.
Amen.
I've gotten to the point now where I have nothing but contempt for a man that doesn't have any better sense than to believe in evolution.
Amen.
He's a fool because he's never really bothered. And I'll tell you something else tonight, and I'm going to put this in this thing I make. You would be utterly amazed at how many scientists have completely rejected. They've jettisoned evolution. And you would be amazed. There's a fellow on the internet, his name's Stein. I think he's an investment counselor. Ben Stein. Somebody sent me a thing the other day about him. Pardon?
Expelled.
Yeah, that's what it was. Did you send it to me?
No.
Expelled. Here's the premise is what he's talking about. And that is, there are many, many more scientists that have rejected evolution, but for the sake of their jobs, their income. They know that the minute they come out against it, they get kicked out. They get blackballed. They get expelled. And that in itself is a telling thing about evolution. And that's a fact, though. That's just like political correctness. There's a lot of people out there in the school system right now that don't believe a bit of it, but they're in order to keep their job, you know. They go, it's intimidation. That's what it is. It's nothing but pure intimidation. Once you reach the point to where you know that your foes can't outdo you and they don't have the power to overthrow you, then you can put anything on them. And I don't know, how many times have you heard it said in the last few years that if the people ever learn that they can put a man in office that'll vote them, that'll give them whatever they want, hands out, that once they learn that, they'll keep him in office. And once they reach the saturation point of over 50%, so then they have the electorate, they've got the power to vote. Over 50%, in other words, they've got enough to put anybody in office they want to. And once his 8 years are out, they'll put another one in just like him. What happens? You have a perpetual situation where cycle after cycle after cycle, people that won't work don't want to work. They want to be on the government dole. They want a handout. They will keep the party in office that will give them what they want. They'll vote for that. They'll vote themselves a candidate that will promise them that and give it to them. And the other side, which has 40% or whatever, will pay the bills. Nothing's free. Nothing's free. There is no such thing as a free lunch. You know what your salvation costs you tonight? Your salvation costs you the very lifeblood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, no man takes my life, I lay it down. He said, no greater love hath any man than what? No greater love, no greater love. And if you're a real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never get past that. You rejoice in him tonight because of what he did. Amen. 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 Father, in Jesus' name, I pray what we've talked about tonight has been helpful to people. I pray it helps them get a perspective of the Bible, Lord, why the book was written, why the last book of the Bible was written, how it fits together. I pray it in Jesus' name, and I pray for Jesus' sake, because we love him. We bless him and exalt him and lift up his holy name tonight. We lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, a name that is above every name. And the day will come when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. In thy name we pray. Amen.